Anyway, join us for that. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5. And here God is speaking and exalting himself above all idols. Let's take a look at Isaiah 46, 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold on the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, we pray that you would take this scripture and the other scriptures, that you would so bless them to our minds and understandings, that we would see with clarity your greatness, your power, your wisdom, your many wonderful attributes, Lord, we would see them with clarity and that they would impact our lives and our hearts so that we would respond in humility, in faith, in trust in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A group of small elementary school boys were bragging about their parents and eventually they started bragging about their grandfathers. One boy, after hearing all the other guys talk about how great their grandfathers were, said, well, my grandfather knew ahead of time the exact year he was going to die. The other boy says, get out of here. There's no way he could know that. He said, yep. In fact, my grandfather knew ahead of time the exact day he was going to die. He said, get out of here. How could he know that? Yep. My grandfather knew ahead of time the exact time he was going to die. And they said, there's no way. How could he possibly know that? And the boy said, a judge told him. It's no joke that the Bible has predicted events with amazing accuracy. In fact, God brags about his ability to do this. We saw this in the passage that I just read where God compares himself to idols, which are inanimate and can't help and can't save. And he mentions that he is like no other. And verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. And a wonderful section of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, in which we see the character of God and the attributes of God set forth in language and with power and majesty like no other portion of the scripture. And one of the many things that we learn about God here is that he predicts future events and he points out that the false gods of other religions cannot do so. In fact, I put several passages from Isaiah in the bulletin that go along with that idea. And in fact, it's true. It's true. Fulfilled prophecies. God has made predictions, literally hundreds of predictions that are recorded in scripture that have already come to pass. And there is nothing like this in any other religion in the world. There's nothing like this in Islam, like in the Quran. They don't make many specific prophecies like there is in the Old Testament and New Testament. There's nothing like this in Hinduism. There's nothing like this in the sacred writings of Buddhism or in any world religion. And today we're going to talk about fulfilled prophecies. In fact, you'll see that the title for our message is Fulfilled Prophecies. And then I don't know that you've ever seen a title quite like the rest of it, but I'll explain that a little later. There's a rather large number there. But we're going to talk about three different points today. And first, the description of fulfilled prophecies. Second, examples of fulfilled prophecies. And I'll take some time on each one of those points. And finally, your response to fulfilled prophecy. We often talk about futuristic prophecy, but don't talk about that much about prophecy that have already been fulfilled. First of all, what is the description of fulfilled prophecies? These are predictions made by the prophets, men of God that God raised up to speak forth his message to their times, but also to predict events that would come to pass. And when the prophets of the Bible, particularly we're going to be talking about Old Testament prophets today, when they spoke about events that would come to pass, God used the fulfillment of the events to confirm that these men were truly sent by God to give his message. The fact that they predicted future events they could not possibly have known and that those came to pass confirms the Bible's message. That it was a true word, not only for their time, but for all times, including your time and my time. And the prophecies are given in specific detail, as we will see. Unlike the prophecies of, say, Miguel de Notre Dame, many of you know him by the Latin form of his name, Nostradamus. Nostradamus is famous for giving prophecies hundreds of years ago. And yet, if you read those prophecies, you'll see they're very vague. They're rhymed prophecies, and it's often very hard to see what is being predicted until you see that the event has come to pass. And even then, you wonder whether you're making the prophecy fit the event and not vice versa. But unlike Nostradamus' prophecy, the Bible prophecies are given in specific detail. And they always come true. Unlike the so-called psychics of our time, I read a statistic that if a psychic has 7% accuracy, that means that's a very credible psychic. Well, 7% accuracy would get you a stone overcoat in Bible times, because the fact is that if you had one prophecy that didn't come true, then the Lord said that prophet is not from the Lord. He has not spoken from him, but that all the words of the prophet are to come true. That's the test of the prophet given in Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22. So we've seen this description of fulfilled prophecy. Now, we're going to talk about examples of fulfilled prophecy. And I'm going to tell you, I'm kind of a homeless preacher. I preach from church to church. Who will ever have me on a given Sunday? And I often preach in Granada Hills, I preach in Paramount, preach in this place or that place, preach at Heritage Christian High School, whatever. But when I want to preach a two-part message, I have to sometimes preach it in two different places. And you're getting the second part of a two-parter. And I wouldn't tell you, it is completely, I think, you be the judge, but I think it's completely able to stand on its own. I wouldn't even mention that you're getting the second part of a two-parter, except that if you're interested in this business about fulfilled prophecies, the other message is very interesting, and it's totally different. But I put the link, they've got an audio link there from Granada Hills Community Church, and I preached part one 2 weeks ago. And I put the link there in the bulletin if you're interested in it, and it talks about specific prophecy about the history of Israel that have been fulfilled in remarkable detail, amazing. Prophecies about the different Gentile nations that will just blow your mind. And of course, one of the most famous predictions and amazing predictions in all the Bible, the prophecy of Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 45. But if you want to know about those, you can go to that link if you wish. Some of you are thinking, what's a link? God bless you. At least you know how to sing How Firm a Foundation. That's right. Anyway, what we're going to talk about today are prophecies concerning the life and death of the Messiah, prophecies that were given in the Old Testament times. Because God did not want to leave any doubt about who was the Messiah, about who was the one that should come. And so God designated this unique person. He designated him and marked him in many ways as the one that we should pay attention to, as the one who was the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you look at the bottom of the outline page, and I've gone overboard. I don't know that I've ever had a three-page outline, but there was a few bonus outlines, and I won't have time to go everything in detail. It's such a wonderful topic. But I just want to introduce you to some of these outlines for further study. But God left no doubt as to who is the man, Jesus Christ. And he designated him, and I listed several ways in which he marked Jesus as by virgin birth, by sending angels to announce his birth and at key parts of his ministry, by announcing his birth by the star, by the coming of the Magi, announcing his birth by the ministry of John the Baptist in so many different ways. God showed us that Jesus is unique, that he is the only one. And finally, by the resurrection, one of the greatest proofs of all, unique proof in the history of all religions of the world. Because God showed him, he declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. So God left no doubt for you and to me that Jesus is the man. He is the central figure in all of human history. He divides history in two. He is the Messiah. He is your Lord. He is your King. He is your Savior. He is your prophet. He is the one that you're supposed to pay attention to. He's the one that you're supposed to rely on and give your life to. And God showed you this in many ways. That's only a partial list. But I want to focus today on the 10th way that God showed that Jesus is the one by his fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And I'll use this word messianic prophecies. And let me define that for you. When I say messianic prophecies, I mean prophecies about the Messiah. Old Testament predictions about what the coming Messiah, or the Greek word for Messiah is Christ, what the coming Christ would be like. Because the people were to know by certain specific things, certain specific signs in fulfillment of these predictions, they should know exactly who the Messiah is. Now, in some study on this, and I found that one preacher did some study, and I was reading what he had written, and he mentioned that there are 109 specific predictions in the Old Testament about Jesus. And I think I read that in a book. I think it was one of the Evidence That Demands a Verdict books by Josh McDowell. Really good, incredible books. But I've always wondered, 109 specific predictions, is that a preacher number? Is he counted like several predictions of the same thing, all his different predictions? I wanted to know. And so I did, I spent quite a bit of time this week looking up the predictions, the 109 specific predictions. And it's not a stretch. It really isn't. And it's being as conservative as I possibly could and saying, well, that's kind of a reach, and I throw that one out and so on. I came up with 107, so I didn't have that much time to do this. We're going to go with that 109 figure. That's amazing that God made. It's amazing that there's more than that number of prophecies about the Messiah, believe it or not. But that there are 109 specific events predicted that have already been fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I gave you in bonus outline 2 a partial list that I didn't think we could put all 109 in here, or I didn't know that you even want the 109. You can find them online if you look. But I have them there on the bonus outline 2, and the first column is where it's predicted, and second column is fulfillment. These are some of the more famous ones. I'm not going to look at all of them, but I want you to bear with me for a moment. What are the odds that one of these things would be fulfilled? Okay. Well, let's say, what are the odds that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah? And now when that was predicted in Genesis 49, the 12 tribes were more or less equal. And what are the odds that the Messiah would come from one of those 12 tribes? Well, we can figure that one out, can't we? It's 1 in 12. And those of you who I saw coming to church with racing forms in your pockets today, I heard you say 11 to 1. Yes, that's the same thing. Right. And so the idea the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah would be 11 to 1. And by the time Jesus was born, it would be a stronger percentage. But what are the odds that he'd be born in Bethlehem? That's prediction number 5. Well, Bethlehem's not a big town. It's really just a village. Such an obscure town. It's not mentioned in the lists of cities in Joshua chapter 15. And then when we get closer, 1,000 years later, closer to the time of Christ, again, it's omitted from the lists of cities in Nehemiah 11. It was a small town. It was a small village. Now, keep in mind, these predictions were not given ex post facto. These predictions, like, for instance, the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that prophecy was given over 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. And not many people have been born in Bethlehem relative to the other towns and cities of Judah. So what are the odds when it was predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? What are the odds that a Jewish Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? 100 to 1? More like 300 to 1. Now, when you talk about the odds on one thing be fulfilled, like say 11 to 1, that's pretty high. 300-1, that's really high. But when you, if you know your math and statistics, when you start putting the predictions together, then you have to multiply them out. For instance, to say to be born of the tribe of Judah, 11-1, and to be born in Bethlehem, 300-1, it's a lot. Like, what, 3,300-1? 36? How can be 300 times 11 be 36? Okay, all right. If you went to the track, you'd know it was 11-1, not 12-1. All right. God bless. There's a holy man. He does not. I didn't see him at Del Mar. Yes. Okay, so anyway, that's just two prophecies. But you multiply them out. And you have to multiply each one times each one times each one. The odds on a few being fulfilled are staggering. But what about the odds on 109 being fulfilled? Let me explain this to you, all right? We'll just use one illustration. I've got a couple, but we're just going to use one. Suppose each prediction about Jesus of the 109 had a 50-50 chance of being fulfilled. It's like flipping a coin. All right, now bear with me for just a couple of minutes. If you don't like math, just a couple of minutes. Like flipping a coin, all right? So you got 1 in 2 chances, right? Of, say, calling it heads. You got 1 in 2 chances. Now, if you're going to have it come up heads twice, you got 1 in 2 to the second. That's 1 in 4 chances. And in fact, if you play around with a quarter after church and do this and figure it out and count how many times, how many sets of four it'll come up heads twice, you'll find that that'll be about the percentage, about 1 in 4 times. How about having it come up heads 3 times? The chances are 1 in 8. 1 in 8 sets of 3. 4, 1 in 16. 5, 1 in 2 to the fifth, 32. Now, when you get up to 25, the number gets pretty hairy. It's to call it right, heads or tails, in 25 coin flips, the odds are 1 in more than 33.5 million. If you don't believe me, do the math. I'll see you in a few months. But we're talking calling it heads or tails in 109 predictions. Now, remember, we're just saying it's a 1 in 2 chance. Really, to be born of the tribe of Judah is 1 in 12. To be born in Bethlehem is 1 in more than that. How about rising from the dead? What are the odds on that? Are they 50-50? But that's one of the predictions we're talking about. I'm being very conservative here. I'm just saying a 1 in 2 chance just to show you, okay? Well, calling it heads or tails, 109 times in a row, the odds are 1 in over 600 nonillion. If you want to know the number, it's there in the title of the message there. Take a look. The odds are specifically 1 in 649 nonillion, 37 octillion, 107 septillion, 316 sextillion, 853 quintillion, 450 quadrillion, 563 trillion, 312 billion, 41,152,512. You want to round it down to a manageable number? It's non-alien got applause, man. Well, this is a good crowd. I'm telling you, this is an easy crowd. The word non-alien got some applause. That's amazing. All right, round it down. It's a 6 with 32 zeros after it. What does it mean? We can't grasp the number 1 million. How are we going to grasp 600 nonillion? Let me give you an idea, all right? That's the idea that I would blindfold you, okay, and put you in a crowd composed of all the people on the earth. Between 6 and 7 billion, closer to 7 billion now. I would blindfold you and ask you to find a specific person. By random chance. That's the odds. Except that's not the odds. That would be for like 7 billion, okay? It would be the idea of me putting you in a crowd of everybody on earth times 100 billion earths again. And being able to find that one person. And still that wouldn't be enough. Earths. And I'm only working with a 50-50 chance. God wanted to show specifically that Jesus Christ is the man. He did not want to leave it up to random chance. He didn't want anybody to miss it. He used messianic prophecies to indicate that he clearly is the one. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is the Lord of all the nations. Let's talk about a couple specific predictions, okay? Concerning the time of Messiah's first coming, let's just take one of these. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Just head west. West, that's toward Canoga Park. Head west. Daniel chapter 9, this is a difficult passage. We'll spend some time on it. If you don't get it, just hang in there. We've got some easier ones coming up. But at the Bridge Bible Fellowship, we do not shrink from the difficult passage. Not on Sunday morning. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24. As you're turning, we're going to talk about the time of the Messiah's coming. You may already know that when Jesus came to this earth, there were people who were earnestly expecting him to come, perhaps in their lifetime. We see that with Simeon in the temple. The Lord showed him. He wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Simeon, Anna in the temple. We see that with the Magi. We see that from history that's written outside the Bible, how there was a great messianic expectation at the time of Jesus. We see it in the movie Ben-Hur. We see it in many sources. That people at the time of Jesus were looking for the Messiah to come. And one of the reasons is that there was a specific time that was predicted that the Messiah would come. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, a prophecy is given to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 and 62? 7 plus 62? 69. 69 weeks. It, and it's referring to Jerusalem, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. His end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And I'll save verse 27 because that's a future prophecy about the end times, the 70th week. Well, this is pretty amazing. Now, in this prophecy, and I gave you a bonus outline that treats this. I've preached a whole sermon on the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy. It really does deserve much, much more of our time. But here a prediction is made and about when the Messiah, the Prince, would come. Now, let's take a look at a couple of details here. We won't be able to exhaust this prophecy and look at everything, but let's look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah priest, there'll be 70 and 62 weeks or 69 weeks. Now, actually, we know when this decree took place. It's recorded in history, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was at this time captive in Babylon, and he was actually this was after the Persians had taken power. It was a little bit later than that. But the Jewish people were in captivity. And the angel speaks to Daniel and says there's going to be a future decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this is not the decree of Cyrus in 535 B.C. to let the Jewish people return from Babylon to the land. This is actually a specific decree, and we hear about it in the book of Nehemiah, where the emperor permitted the Jewish people to restore their city and rebuild the city walls and so on. And the date of that prediction was March 5th of 444 B.C. I even wrote that down for you. Okay. The reason that's important is because Daniel says from that time until Messiah the Prince, there's 69 weeks. All right. Weeks. It may be an unfortunate translation. The word weeks literally is sevens. Usually in the Bible, we talk about a seven. It's a week. But in this case, it's not a week. It's a year. In fact, it's a special year of 360 days. Now, I'm not making this up. The reason we know this, and if it was a longer sermon just on this, I would take the time. But the reason we know this, and I put it all into number two, is comparing one of Daniel's weeks, the 70 weeks, with other passages. He says that half of the 7 weeks, half of the 70th week is 42 months or 3.5 years. So the full week would be a year. These aren't, full weeks would be 7 years. Boy, I'm having a rough time with these numbers. All right. So these aren't weeks of days. These are weeks of years. Each one is 7 years. Okay, and if you want to do the study on that, it's all there under number 2. Both Daniel and Revelation reckon this kind of time period. Especially they focus on the last 3.5 years, the last half week. Number 3, let's reread Daniel's 69 weeks now as years. He talks about 7 weeks, which in if each week is 7 years, we have 7 times 7, that's 49. We have 62 weeks. Then each, we're talking about 62 groups of 7 years, that's 434 years. And we're up to 483. We're past the hard part, is that these are not weeks of days, it's weeks of years. So 403 years in addition, added to the 444 BC. And we're going to come up with a number. Don't do it yet, but if you want to boot up your calculators, I won't be offended. All right? I won't, I'll boot up mine. Here's a text from my daughter in Hawaii. Get that out of the way. Doesn't she know I'm preaching right now and that I'm using my calculator for this sermon? So if you want to boot up your calculator, that'll be fine. You might want to do this again later. But anyway, what we're going to do now, we're going to be adding the 433 years to the 444 and see what kind of date we come up on. But remember, Daniel's year is only 360 days. And I didn't show you the details, but that's in number 2. So we're going to, under number 4, 360 days per year multiplied by 483 years. You come up with that many days. You see that 173,000 if you're into this. Okay, now I'm going to take the 173,880 days, okay, and I'm going to divide it by 360. How long's a year, really? Not 365. 365 and a quarter. We're going to, for the sake of time, we're going to ignore the fact that we ignore leap years every 100 years, although we would have a couple of those in there, okay? So it's 365 and a quarter. Did anybody do it? You're gonna shave the number of years down because real years are longer, and you're gonna come up with 476 years. All right? Anybody do it besides me? I thought somebody would. Okay, 476 years. Okay. Now, the decree was given in 444 BC. Subtract 444 from 476, you come up with 32. We gotta add a year. You know why? When you go from B.C. to A.D., you have to add a year because there's no such thing as the year zero. They don't go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., to 0 to 1 A.D. There's no year zero. You go straight from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. So we're going to add a year, and we come up with 33 A.D. Okay? Now, we did it real simple. Now, you can study chronological aspects of the life of Christ by Harold Honer and see this done in detail, and he's going to figure it out to the day, and it will blow you away. All right? Because the fact is, number 5, we can calculate the date that Jesus was crucified. Pontius Pilate, according to secular history, was governor of Judah from 26 to 36. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. Passover started the night before. The day after his death was the Sabbath. We know that from the Gospels. There were only 2 times during the time that Pilate was governor, 2 years, where Passover fell on a Friday, 30 A.D. and 33 A.D. Jesus didn't die in 30 A.D. We know that from other concerns. Read Honer's book if you want to know. But Jesus died in 33 A.D. In 33 A.D. In fact, he died on Friday, April 4th of the year 33. What do you think? Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again. Talking about Jerusalem being rebuilt with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This is one of the most amazing passages in all the scripture. In fact, if we follow Honer's chronology and we look at the details, we figure in some adjustments because of calendar changes. We see that the 69 weeks were fulfilled on Sunday, March 30th of the year 33 AD, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to offer himself to his people publicly as the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then 5 days later, verse 26 was fulfilled. When was it that Messiah was cut off and have nothing? What a unique prophecy. We know the Messiah was to be king. He was to be ruler of all the world, the ruler of all nations. But when was it the Messiah was cut off? These are words that are used for dying a violent death. An execution. When was Messiah cut off and had nothing? When he hung lifeless on the cross of Calvary, he was cut off. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was cut off. And the very time was predicted in Scripture, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. In fact, I believe the very week, the very offering himself to his people was done to the very day. Hey, what if Hohner's chronology is wrong? What if we're off by a few days, all right? What if we don't know all the details, all right? But I do know that we can sit in church with our calculators, and as long as we figure the way Daniel figures a year, we can figure out that Jesus, the prophecy of Daniel 9 was fulfilled the very year when Jesus offered himself on Palm Sunday and was crucified. What a mighty God we serve. Unbelievable. Wow. Anyway, I gave you all that stuff there. If you want to look at it in more detail, buy Harold Hohner's book if you really want to see in the details. It talks about the date for Christmas and all kinds of stuff. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. They knew I was preaching, so they put a really big clock up there. You guys ever seen that thing? You go, U.S. wingers, you ever see what that thing looks like? Yo, Shane. So, I'm trying to think, should I do the Psalm 22? Ah, it's the first service. Yeah, we'll do it. This one probably won't be in the second service. Psalm 22, verse 1. Written 1,000 years, written by King David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who sneer at me, they separate with a lip, they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Go ahead and look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What's being described here? David is speaking about some emotions he goes related to one of his experiences. But we know from the New Testament that many aspects of David's experience here apply to the time of Jesus upon the cross. And in fact, in bonus outline 4 that I gave you on the next page, I knew we wouldn't have time to look over in detail. It's really material for a whole sermon again. But we're just giving a survey of some of the most remarkable messianic prophecies. And I have several details about Jesus' death and post-resurrection life that are predicted in Psalm 22. The cry from the cross, verse 1, my God, my God. I found remarkable, very remarkable, that the words of his enemies are predicted. Verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This is what the people at the foot of the cross said. Isn't it amazing that the Jesus enemies, the religious rulers of Jesus' time, who did not want to acknowledge him as the Messiah, who had him crucified while he was on the cross, while he was being crucified, while they stood at the foot of the cross, while they mocked him, they confirmed the prophecies that indicate that he is the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? By mocking him and criticizing him and ridiculing him because he's not the Messiah, they confirmed that he is the Messiah as they spoke the words of Psalm 22. Against their will, they confirmed he's the Messiah. The experience of one being crucified described in verse 14, 15, verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divine my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The details of the Messiah's crucifixion predicted. One more prediction, and that's Isaiah 53. That's the granddaddy of them all, in my opinion. Isaiah 53. And this week, When I read it, I identified 16 separate predictions in addition to the fact that Jesus would die for our sins, which is very clear in Isaiah 53. The Messiah would die for our sins. I identified 16 specific predictions. The last three verses of chapter 22 are the beginning of this, but we're going to pick it up in Isaiah 53:1 because we're just giving a survey. Isaiah 53:1. This is written 700 years before Christ's birth. 700 years before Christ's birth, Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Look at his burial, verse 9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We're going to stop there. Isn't it amazing? The details of the suffering of the Messiah. That the Bible in the Old Testament predicts the coming of a glorious Messiah King. But also predicts the death, the suffering of that Messiah. And that it was not for himself, but for the sins of others. The sinless Messiah. When I was 21. It was a very good year. Just kidding. When I was 21, I was worked in a small house church, and I was somewhat like an associate pastor, and I preached once in a while and lead some meetings and would help with different things. A very informal church. It was a small church, met in a home on Santa Monica Boulevard, 11861 Santa Monica Boulevard. House is no longer there. And one Sunday, we had had this girl who was coming to church, and she'd been a high school girl, and she'd been living kind of a wild life. And her mother was completely flipping out because she was going to church. And she even said, the drugs I could handle, the drinking I could handle, the sex I could handle, it's this Jesus that I can't stand. And her daughter had been very sexually immoral and so on, but the mother, the girl's father was Irish-American, but the mother was Jewish. And she didn't want to, you know, how to process this. Of course, the church did not. It wasn't attached to a denomination. There was no sense of legitimacy in that home on Santa Monica Boulevard. I mean, when it rained, we had buckets for the leaks. The bedroom door didn't have a door on it. I mean, this was not the greatest place, okay? And so, I understand. So she came to church one Sunday. And then the preacher preached his message, and he gave an invitation for salvation. And guess who one of the people was who came forward? She did. And guess who was assigned to counsel the people who came forward and made decisions and needed prayer? So we went into this room behind the living room there. Like I say, it was a bedroom without a door. And so I prayed with the different people, and then she had some questions, and she really had a very positive experience at church. And we prayed together, and we talked a little bit. And I thought of something. And she's trying to relate her Jewish experience to this Christian thing. And the pastor of the church was a Jewish Christian. And I knew his library really well. He was a very close friend of mine, still is. And I knew that he had his Jewish Bible on the shelf. That's the Jewish Publication Society translation of the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, JPS. I said, I just want to show you one thing before we go. And I pulled the Bible down and I turned to Isaiah chapter 53 in the Jewish Bible. And I said, I want you, I didn't say anything, just said, I want you to read this chapter. Oh my God, it's talking about Christ. And she read some more. She said, oh, and she went. I said, Jewish Publication Society. She went, she said, do other people know about this? Yeah, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. So we've seen today, description of fulfilled prophecies, example of fulfilled prophecies, and third, your response to fulfilled prophecy. How do we respond? First of all, stake your salvation on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has made it very clear in the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what we've learned today. But we just don't want you to acknowledge him as a great teacher. You need to know that he's your Lord and your King and your Savior. He's your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. He came because of your sin. You've broken the laws of God. You've done things that you're ashamed of. You've sinned so many times. You, like I, like everybody here, you've sinned so many times that the Bible says our iniquities have gone over our heads. Ezra chapter 9. Overwhelming. And yet Christ took all the punishment onto himself. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ took the punishment on himself. How do you get to God? One of Jesus' disciples says, how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Stake your salvation on the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ today. Come to him humbly. Humble yourself before God. Say, God, I've made a mess of my life. I need Christ. Forgive me. I trust that his death for my sins was for me, that his resurrection was for me. I'm staking my eternity, my future on Jesus. Make that prayer by faith today. Second, and I switched the order of A and B, in case you haven't seen that, if you're following along. But stake your life on the truth of God's word. There are 737 specific events predicted in the Bible. 566 have already been fulfilled. 566. That's 77%. What does that tell you about the remaining 171 prophecies yet to be fulfilled? If 566 came to pass exactly and specifically as God said that would, what does it tell you about the remaining 171? That's 23%. They're going to come to pass as well. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, 2 Corinthians 1:20. You have a more sure word of prophecy unto which you do well that you take heed. Take heed to this book. It's your guideline. It's your direction. And then finally, stake your future on the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You can have the light of life today. Come to Christ. Humble yourself before Christ. Follow Christ. The Bible says he who believes in him will not be disappointed. 1 Peter 2:6. I love those words. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 14:27. Stake your future on the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ, on his word, no matter where you are at this morning. And we've seen three things. Fulfilled prophecies. Why 649 non-alien coin flips can't be wrong. First, the description. Second, the examples. Spend a lot of time on that. And third, your response to fulfilled prophecy. Stake your life on Christ and his word. Two middle school boys, Jewish boys, two brothers, living in New York in 1964, went to the World's Fair. They checked out all the different spectacular things. That was a big deal in 1964. They went to this booth and that booth, and they saw this game and this buying candy and having a great time. And then they saw something that said, American Board of Missions to the Jews. So, well, we're Jewish, we'll go in there. And they went in there. And when they were in there, they saw different displays about prophecies from the Old Testament that had been fulfilled, and things about how Jesus had fulfilled them, and actually looked at some of the things that we have talked about today. I just want to preface this story by saying, I did not read this in a book. I know one of these two brothers. This really happened. So they started talking to one of the people working there, and they talked about accepting Jesus, and they talked about the consequences that they didn't accept Jesus. Had a deep impact on these two brothers. And they came out of that exhibit, the American Board of Missions to the Jews in 1964, and they stood on a sidewalk, and they said, what are we going to do? If we believe in Jesus, we lose, because our parents are going to be all upset and our family's going to reject us and everything. If we don't believe in Jesus, we lose, because we'll go to hell. So what are we going to do? One of the brothers says, I know, let's flip a coin. If it comes up heads, we won't believe in Jesus. If it comes up tails, we won't believe in Jesus. But if it lands on its side, we'll believe in Jesus. So the guy flipped a coin, and it landed in the street, and it bounced, and it hit flush up against the curb on its side. What are the odds, John? You try that on your curb and see if you can get that to happen. It landed on its side. And they didn't believe in Jesus. And they don't believe in Jesus to this day. And you may say, wow, how could they not believe in Jesus when God not only showed them that stuff from the Bible and all that, but then afterwards he gave them such an amazing sign? And I say, how can you not believe in Jesus right now when God has given you such a sign? So many signs. Let's pray together. Great, wonderful, awesome God. Wow. Awesome. You are awesome. You are incredible. Your word is fantastic. Lord, we are blessed. We are truly blessed. So we pray for each one of us to respond with faith in Jesus Christ the way he deserves. That each one of us would respond in faith and obedience to your plan, to your word for our lives. Not just for church or Jesus, but in how we live at home and how we relate to one another and how we act with integrity. Lord, that we would respond the way that's appropriate for such a great God, such a great Savior. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.